short series on marriage, starting out here this Sunday. And as you know, last Sunday we had a lesson about the Bible versus transgenderism and the Bible versus homosexuality. And so now, starting out this Sunday, we're going to be kind of going across first the origin and purpose of marriage this Sunday. And next week we're going to be going over kind of how marriage should be done during it, and then what ends marriage, or maybe what how to get out of marriage, or the only reason that God would allow to be able to do so, then the following Sunday after that. So the origin and purpose, and then next Sunday we're going to be going over, you know, the in and outs of marriage, being in marriage, what we should be, you know, how we should be behaving as Christians. And then, of course, the next Sunday after that, things like divorce and even things like what would allow us to remarry. And so going through Scripture as far as that goes, but that's not what we're going to be going over today. Today is specifically about God's way for marriage, the origin and purpose. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 will be our continual verse as we go through these. Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." Of course, we already last Sunday mentioned all of those things as to how the Bible fights against things like transgenderism, homosexuality, and all those other sexual and moral sins. But marriage is something that is honorable, and that is between a man and a woman. So when one man and one woman decide to be married together in the eyes of God, it is something that is honorable, and something that, of course, is not defiled. It is something that is undefiled. So that's what this sermon is about today. Talking about the spiritual, the spiritual nature of it, the physical nature of it, how God is really the creator, the sustainer, and even the ender of marriage. And marriage is something that God created for mankind here on this earth. It's something that man and woman could use to really go together throughout life, you know, for God. It's something so that man wouldn't be alone. And we'll get into that as we continue here, even in the book of Genesis. So head back to Genesis, if you would, with me in chapter 2 as I continue here. But all that is done concerning marriage, all authority is God's, spiritual and physical, in all matters of marriage. God is the ultimate authority. It doesn't matter what cultures, what traditions, what man dictates, what government dictates. It matters ultimately what God dictates. And so, really, marriage is something that is a right of man, a God-given right. And so it is something that is not to be played around with. It's not a game to mess with. It is divinely instituted. It's really a divinely instituted covenant between a man and a woman that God Himself, in the beginning, set up for every man and woman ever to be able to use, to be married together, one man, one woman, together for life, in the closest bond between humans possible. It is for a specific purpose. It is for specific reasons that God did make marriage. You know, it's not just something that God randomly did. There was a purpose to it. And so we'll read throughout that as we go through this. But once again, marriage is not something to play around with, as man so much does even today. And marriage, of course, is something that is only instituted between a man and a woman, no matter what dispensation of time, as long as it is done right in the eyes of God. And so homosexuality is not something that would be allowed in the eyes of God. It wouldn't be recognized as a marriage. Why? Because homosexuality is not between a male and a female. And a man and a woman, male and female, is what would allow for a marriage in the eyes of God. It's what God would recognize as a true marriage. And so that's of course the law in its simplest form as far as marriage goes. But there's a lot more to it as we can go through it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, if you would with me. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. It says there, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" As you continue to verse 21, it says there, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" So God knew in the beginning that with his creation of man, they could not live alone. They couldn't sustain themselves alone. They needed a helper. They needed a companion. God looked across all the animals, you know, everything that He had made. There was no helper comparable to the man that He had made. And so He made the opposite gender of that man, of the same species, and of course it was called woman. And so man and woman, male and female, this is what we're getting into when we even talk about in verse 24, how a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We talked about the they, you know, meaning two genders, meaning male and female, last Sunday. And so it is not possible that transgenderism could be allowed. It's not possible that homosexuality could be allowed even in the beginning, because transgenderism would prompt something like homosexuality. You can't be fruitful and multiply across the earth if you are a man and a man. That is biologically impossible. And science is not an excuse. Man tries to invent evil things. That's not something that would excuse homosexuality, because even homosexuality, if you change your gender, is something you would have to do. And so it's not something that is ever going to be right as far as God's law in the Scriptures across any covenant. Homosexuality is an abomination across every covenant that God ever made. And that's very simple to see, unless you have, of course, you know, evil conscience when reading the Scriptures, unless people would have that. So keep that in mind. And verse 24, let's go ahead and read that together once again. Genesis chapter 2. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So God's immediate design and purpose for specifically one male and one female was to leave their parents and be joined together in His eyes, be married together in His eyes, should they choose. This is a decision that a man and a woman make. It's not a decision that people make for you. So there are such things as arranged marriages in other countries. This is really not something that should be the case. A marriage is something that is really the closest bond between a man and a woman that they should be making together to enter into. It's a type of contract. It's a type of covenant that God has given to man to be able to use to be recognized in His eyes as, you know, a way that you can even have, you know, physical, sexual desires even together fulfilled. And so it's something not to be taken lightly. It's something that you have to take very, very seriously, because you will not be ashamed in the marriage bed. You will not be ashamed at all. It's honorable, but only in the marriage bed, only whenever you are married. So it has to be taken seriously. Otherwise, it will not be recognized by God. It has to be done correctly, that is. So it is a covenant, though. One of the most serious covenants for mankind that has ever been. It was something that was instituted in the beginning in Genesis and reconfirmed by Jesus countless times. If we read Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 5, even in the book of Deuteronomy, we find a purpose for marriage, a very simple one. Deuteronomy 24:5, if you'd read that with me. When a man has taken a wife, a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife, whom he has taken. So one of the key purposes is happiness, joyfulness. You know, a reason to rejoice or be fulfilled in life, physically speaking. A wife and a husband bring that to each other. So it's something that fulfills you. Whether you've had a husband already, whether you've had a wife already, whether you will in the future, you know, all within God's law, it's something that is purposed to give you happiness. It's something that is purposed to fulfill you throughout your life and even be spiritually uplifting to you. Obviously, if you marry within the Lord, if you marry another Christian, obviously that would be the best thing to do. That companionship, though, a man and woman get from a marriage is necessary throughout life. Because when father, mother, grandparents, anybody else you can think of, friends, others pass away, it's good to have that shoulder to lean on in time of need in the closest way possible. So marriage is something that is important, of course, throughout your life as you would have it. It's something that God has given to mankind and to womankind as you know, what we can use to have those sexual desires fulfilled and have those, of course, fulfillment desires in other ways, you know, taken care of. You know, not being alone, not having that feeling of loneliness. You know, that's something that marriage would take away as long as both were behaving properly in the Lord. Now, God understood this. That's why He made that marriage between man and woman and still ordains it even today. Now, that's key. That's something we need to remember. Who is the ordainer of marriage even today? Now, man likes to say that man ordains marriage many times in the law. Who is the ordainer today? It is still God. It was God back then for Adam and Eve. It is God today. God is the ordainer of marriage. Now, a man and a wife, they decide to join together. God is the ultimate one who recognizes that marriage. It's not just about a piece of paper. It's not just about man's laws or traditions. It is something that God sees. It is something that God recognizes. Once again, brethren, what I want you to understand is marriage is of the utmost importance, you know, authority given by God. All right, so let's continue now in the New Testament. So we looked at the original intent for marriage and its purpose in the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, we see the same in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. We'll piece this one as well. So Jesus' reaffirmation here of God's original intent for marriage for New Testament followers, and that is, of course, Christians, us. The head of the church, Jesus Christ, confirmed what was said in Genesis 2 to also be the case for New Testament law for marriage between man and woman. And that is, really, that it was intended in a specific way. It was for a specific purpose for man. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 5. Let's read it together. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Verse 6, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus restating what was said in Genesis quite exactly, to really say that one male, one female, deciding to leave their parents and be joined together in this strongest covenant that a man and woman can make together on the earth. Obviously, God intends for both individuals to leave the house. So as it says, a man shall leave his father and mother, is that, you know, does that mean go join the household with your wife's family? No. It means both leave that household. The man and the woman leave your household to be joined together and make a new household. You make a new child, you have a new family. That's, of course, how the family units, you know, are across the entirety of the Bible, how a family unit even starts. It starts with a man and a woman deciding to be joined together in that marriage bond. So this is something that that Jesus restates. It's a new household together recognized by God, of course, but you have to leave that household of your parents in order to create this, once again, with that marriage bond done correctly. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, of course, what God has joined together, man shall not try or be allowed to separate. So there are many ways you can think to apply this verse, and I think it's appropriate to apply it, and of course, ways of not being able to separate those who are already married, and even, you know, applicable in the sense that marriage is a God-given right. It's something that people should not try to forbid. Today, even in denominations, you'll see people trying to forbid, you know, marriage, even in its entirety, maybe even for a priest or, you know, in Catholicism and other denominations sometimes, they might, you know, prohibit this or say that you cannot do this, or in other denominations, maybe like the Coptics. Well, you can't do this. Well, actually, you can. It's our God-given right. And so just as any other thing, maybe we can think of resource like food or water, what do you think of as a God-given right, you know, as we continue to labor on this earth. Marriage is the same way. It was something that was given to us by God for our own fulfillment, for our own need in these physical bodies, in these physical vessels that we live in. Of course, we read last week Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, 6 through 9, if you want to put that down. Mark's account of the gospel says the very same thing, exactly the same thing. So that was Mark 10, 6 through 9. But I want you to think about it like this. Verse 6, as we read in Matthew chapter 19, also goes for that allowance of marriage in general. Marriage is something that God specifically requires for mankind as far as being able to follow its purpose of populating the earth, having children, raising children in the Lord. And think about it like this. How could one be an elder or even a deacon without children? Well, you couldn't. There wouldn't be a possibility to be an elder or a deacon in the church without children because it's in the qualifications. So there has to be a way to get those children. The only way to get those children is to, of course, have those sexual types of things happen. And so how do you have those happen appropriately and properly? Well, within marriage. Within a proper marriage covenant between a man and a woman. So this is the way that God set it up. That's the only way, of course, for many of the other commands or things in the Bible for to be able to happen. Is to have, you know, children, to have a wife, to have all these things happen. Now, is it a sin to not have a wife or a husband? No, it's not. It's not a sin to, you know, to never be married. It's not a sin to never remarry. But still, you know, it's something maybe that is that can be for the best of you. It really is a personal thing. It's something that can be for the best of you, but also maybe sometimes it's better to just, you know, depend your entire life on God, or the rest of your entire life on God as you live. And so marriage is an entirely personal thing. And so keep that in mind as we go through this. Marriage is given to humanity by God. It is our right by God to use it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you turn there with me, verses 1 through 5. We talked about this quite a bit in our Timothy class on Wednesday night classes. But here it talks about, of course, man trying to forbid marriage. It's something that would happen in the future. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Now this is how. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Within that list, we saw marriage, we saw foods, we saw different things there. Marriage was among it. It is sanctified by the word of God, the law of God, and by prayer. That is, it is ultimately God's authority to institute this thing between a man and a woman. So another small verse that we can, of course, apply to this lesson very easily. But another one is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. So we shouldn't try to forbid marriage. If two able minds, if two able people, a man and a woman, are needing this or wanting this, it is something that we should get or allow to happen. Even as parents, it's something that we should, you know, have happen. If two able minds, especially two Christian, maybe even younger people, if this is something they need, it's something that we should allow to happen. It is a God-given right. Once again, able minds. And so, not children anymore, but they're Christians, they're able to make their own decisions now. It's something that we should allow to happen, something that we should not try to forbid, or it causes a cascade of problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Now, as we talk about a cascade of problems, it may even cause a cascade of problems in the personal family relationship. And so not just spiritual things, but also in family relationships, if you try to forbid marriage, it can cause those issues. And so if it's something that children need, and that is not, you know, children, but grown-up children, they're, you know, Christians, they're able to make their own decisions, they have able minds now, you know, it's something that we shouldn't try to forbid, you know, so much. It is a God-given right. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. What is the whole point of that entire message, brethren? If you need to marry, it is given to you to be able to do it. You need to marry. If you are having, of course, those physical self-control problems, well, desire is not something that is inherently wrong to have. It's something that God gave us, those sexual desires. But they have to be fulfilled within the right way, and that is through God instituted marriage or God lawful marriage. And so if you are having a problem with that self-control, you should remarry if you are able. If you are able, once again, within the law. And those are things we'll also talk about continuing on through this series. But if you cannot exercise this, of course, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with that passion. And that's that type of evil passion. You know, passion that would lead you to a continuous life of sin. What Paul, of course, is saying there, though, it is good for them to remain even as I am. That implies that Paul was unmarried himself, that he did not have a wife. And so if you can do that throughout your life, that's a good thing. If you can dedicate your life to God, that's a great thing. Some, you know, most people can't do that. And that's not really the way that God intended it for it to be set up. But some men and women throughout the Bible, of course, would dedicate their lives even to that very thing. As we can, you know, read across the scriptures or even throughout our lives, people we may know. And so really it's a personal thing once again, a personal thing that you have to decide and that you have to really try to choose for yourself as far as what you need in your life. With all staying within God's law and requirements. Marriage is among God's law and requirements. If necessary for someone, if they need to be married, let them marry. And so this goes really for everything that we've been saying as far as, you know, maybe young adults, maybe people who need to be, you know, who have lost a husband or a wife to death and they need to remarry because of this problem, maybe of those sexual desires once again. Or, you know, and we'll get into the lawful things continuing on. I don't want to go ahead and, you know, try to say everything before we get to it. But the majority of people, it is something that God instituted for man and woman to do. So it really does need to be done for the most part. Now, when it says concession in verse 6, the specific word concession, this is something that really just means permission. So you can synonym this in different ways, but the language is saying you're not required, of course, to do this unless you both need it. So as we look at the context of what was just being said there, the concession word is confusing sometimes, so it's a little side note. But you're not required unless you both need it. But you have permission by God to do it. So God, once again, the things you can do within marriage being a God-given right. You have permission by God to do this if you need to do it. That is those sexual interactions. And if you need to come together again sexually, you really need to do so to keep yourselves from sexual immorality. It's important for your soul's sake and for your marriage's sake. Now that is something to keep in mind as we talk about those sexual interactions and things like that. It is important to continue doing that if it is needed for soul's sake. It's all about the soul's sake. It's all about keeping your spirits intact, not going back into sexual immorality that once plagued you in your life. Whether it's pornography, whether it's, you know, sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, you know, any type of thing, you know, even homosexuality, I mean, it can just go all the way down the list and get terrible. And so keep away from all those things by keeping those desires fulfilled in the right way. So let's go over some clarifications right now, just to finish out this lesson here. A few clarifications, and then we'll be finished. If you would turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. We're almost done. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The idea really that I'm trying to present to you, brethren, with this Ecclesiastes note, is that marriage is something that this gives. It gives you the idea of two-ship, the idea of a man and a woman being together, although it maybe doesn't specifically pertain to marriage. It is something, of course, that we could apply to marriage. You know, two best friends in marriage, you know, going throughout life, you know, struggling together through the things that happen in life. It is something, of course, that is a very good thing, even for your own soul's sake. But marriage, once again, is honorable among men and to God. Now, Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4, if you would with me, it's a small verse. Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. That was Proverbs 12:4. Now, that can go both ways. Now, the husband or the wife could have bad behavior or a bad attitude or a bad way of living. And, of course, they could become rottenness in his or her bones. So that can go both ways. But that was Proverbs 12:4. Now, we can think about it like this as well. Marriage is even a parallel physical symbolism of the level of bond and relationship between Christ and His church. Now, I encourage you to read this on your own later, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, talking about, of course, the bride and the bride of Christ, which is the church. Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. Now, once again, let's make the clarification. Is it a sin for one to never be married in life? No, it is not a sin. Is it a sin for one to never be remarried? No, it is not a sin, unless, of course, there is other reasons that are against the law of God that we're going to talk about later in our series. But most of the time, it's for the best, if you are able, if you are lawfully able, God's law speaking, that you go ahead and be married after you've found that right person for your own spiritual sake, if you have that need. Think about sexual desires. It's not something that's inherently wrong. So these teachings, brethren, these are things that we need to combat because they are things that present themselves. Man is not inherited with sin. It's not given sin among creation because of sexual desires or anything like that. It is something that God instilled. It is something that is good. Every creature of God is good. Marriage is something that is good as well. And so it just needs to be done right. And everything in it, of course, needs to continue to be done right in order for no sinful problems to be happening or occurring. And, of course, for the marriage to be recognized by God in its first place. The last verses that we'll read is 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. And we all know this to be the definition of love given by the Holy Spirit. God's type of love. But a man and woman deciding to be married, or those who are already married, should try to measure up their attitudes, their behavior, and love together to God's definition of love laid out in the Bible. So this is one of the best places that you can go, of course, to read about really the way that God wants us to love one another, especially in such a strong marriage connection or such a strong covenant bond between a man and a woman. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8, read it with me and then we'll be finished. Now, I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love. I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own, and it's not provoked, and it thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So love, all those things going into God's type of love there, match up your marriage or a future marriage that you would have to this sort of standard of love. If it is not that way currently, we need to try to do better, brethren. That is a challenge that we need to do. I'm in a brand new marriage with my wife, and I'm very thankful and happy for it. And God, help us that we continue to try to measure up to this standard of love as well. And so I encourage that also to you. This is a struggle that we will all have, brethren, together as we strive with our husbands and our wives and maybe future husbands and wives to try to measure up to this standard of love. And not even just with our husbands and wives, but also with our brethren. If you have any needs this morning for the invitation, if you have prayers for yourself or for a family member that you have need of, we would be very, very thankful and happy to pray with you as far as any matter that you may have. Prayers for forgiveness of sin. Please get those sins out of your life this morning. Let us take care of that today. Let, of course, the blood of Jesus wash you clean even this very hour. If you are not a Christian, there's only one way to become one. You have to believe Jesus is the Son of the living God. If you believe that and you're willing to make that confession with your mouth, that Jesus is the Son of God, make that confession before men today. And, of course, be baptized into the water for remission of your sins and to be added to the kingdom of God eternally. And you will have that eternal reward in heaven awaiting you. If there's any needs this morning, come to the front as we stand and praise God together.
Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Sadly, you'll stand if you're unprepared. Trembling, you'll fall on your knees, facing the sentence of life or of death. What will that sentence be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Time to prepare, my friend. Make your soul spotless and free, washed in the blood of the crucified one.